I'll begin the teaching this week just by saying a word of thanks to Julie Pollack for her faithfulness in teaching up until this point in the class. Teaching is something that's always a challenge, even if you have maybe a natural aptitude for it. Being consistent and dependable is really the mark of a good teacher. And Julie has done that for all of us in terms of her consistency and her dependability in the way that she has unpacked the meaning of the book of Hebrews. And so I just want to take a minute here at the beginning to thank her. And I hope that you all who benefit from her teaching take a moment to thank her. It is biblical. It is appropriate. It is something that honors the Lord when we show appreciation to those who labor among us, especially in the area of teaching. And it is a labor. It is a work. It's not something that is necessarily easy, and it oftentimes weighs heavily upon the teacher as they wrestle with these eternal truths and try to find a way to communicate them clearly. And so it is an evidence of God's grace and mercy and kindness to our church that he has given us so many faithful teachers. With that, I have the privilege of stepping into that role myself this evening as we gather around the book of Hebrews again for another special bonus lesson, if you will, specifically on the new covenant. And this has been a subject that has been of intense interest to me for many years, especially as I have wrestled with the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between the Law and the Gospel, between what may be perceived as a system of works versus a system that is often called a system of grace. And I say it with that kind of halting trepidation because I don't believe that you should look at them as a system of works and a system of grace, which we'll get into a little bit later. But in terms of context, let's just back up a little bit and take a look at the book of Hebrews as a whole. In terms of the relationship of Christ as the subject matter to the other subjects in the letter, I would say this. The book of Hebrews is a bold declaration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you were to look at a way of summarizing the book in one sentence, it would be the declaration of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapters 1 and 2 that he is supreme and superior to the angels. The author steps out right at the beginning with a comparison of Christ to the angels. And in the first two chapters, he clearly delineates why Christ is superior. Then in chapter 3 and really all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13, we have the superiority of Christ over Moses. Now that would have landed hard on these people who were Jewish converts to challenge the supremacy of Moses was a gigantic statement in the eyes of these Christians. And yet the author of the book of Hebrews does it without any hesitation. Going further in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, really, he says that we have a much superior high priest in Christ. Therefore, over the house of Aaron, you have Christ. He is superior even to them. And that takes us all the way through chapter 7. And as you know, the real way in which the superiority of Christ is manifest is in his relationship to Melchizedek. And this is really going to be unpacked in more detail as we talk about this element of the new covenant. Furthermore, he is superior to the priesthood. Now, that begins in chapter 8, really, and takes us through about chapter 10, verse 18. That famous verse at the beginning of chapter 8 talking about the point of the book, saying that there is this high priest who is now seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So there is a sign of his finished work. He is done, unlike the priesthood, which day after day after day continue to offer sacrifices. And then finally, and this is really going to be our focus for tonight, he has shown that he is superior not only over the angels and Moses and Aaron and the priesthood, but over the old covenant, over the law, you could say. And beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, we have the beginning of this last section where he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So, this is heavy in symbolic language, all of it reaching back to the Old Testament system and showing that Christ is superior to all of it, that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. Now, what I'll do this evening in the time that we have remaining here is that we're going to talk about the New Covenant, and there's going to be three words that I'm going to use to describe it. All right, three words to describe the New Covenant. Number one, it is different. Number two, it is perfect. And number three, it is necessary. It is different, it is perfect, and it is necessary. To begin with, let's look at the fact that it is different. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and if you haven't already, open them to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to begin here in chapter 7, verse 11. This is a very important section. It begins right here in chapter 7, verse 11. It's easy for me to memorize because I was born on July the 11th, so 7:11. It's the beginning of our understanding of the New Covenant, and he begins by saying, "Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron?" Now that's a profound question. This is the evidence of a different covenant. Now let's just break down this word, this verse a little bit, and then we'll pick up with the rest of them in a moment. Look what he's saying. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, if it had been possible for the original Levitical old covenant to attain everything that was intended for the people of God, then we would have no need for another one. However, Christ is a priest under a new order. And so, the author says that if perfection had been attainable through that old priesthood, through that old law, then what further need would there have been for another priest? He says we wouldn't have had to have another priest. If that was enough, if the Old Testament law and all the ceremony and all of the civil law was adequate and sufficient to truly bring people to the place of moral perfection that is necessary in order to be in the presence of God, then why would another priest have to arise? The answer is, of course, that it wasn't enough, that this is an entirely different covenant. There is one now that is going to be delivered through Christ, through the order of Melchizedek. Verse 12 begins with this concept, which is going to be prevalent here, something that is new, something that is better in terms of being different. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Here, the author is saying that if we're no longer going to be following the priesthood that came from Aaron, if the superior priest is Christ, then it's a new law because it's a new priesthood. It's a new priesthood because it's from a new line, and the new line is that of Melchizedek. 4, verse 13, the one of whom these things were spoken belongs to another tribe. It's a very different group of people from which no one has ever served at the altar. No one from this tribe was set aside to serve at the altar. It was always Aaron and his sons and the Levites. Because here the Lord is shown as descending from Judah, from a different son of Jacob. In fact, the kingly line. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. In a sense, if you were to look just at the Old Testament law, just at what Moses was told about the priesthood, Jesus wouldn't qualify. And so, verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. So, there is a new priesthood, and therefore there is a new system. The new system is based on the fact that it is under Christ and not under Aaron. The Levites have been replaced with this one from Judah, and this one from Judah ultimately from Melchizedek, a man with here an indestructible life. It's not entirely clear what that means. Some people believe that that means that this man who showed up was actually a Christophany, was actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And you'll remember that it was to this man that Abraham sacrificed and gave a tenth. So this Melchizedek is the one from whom the superior high priest will come. And therefore, verse 18 of chapter 7, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because its weakness and uselessness. Because of its weakness and uselessness. Now, this is again an indication of the fact that this new covenant is a completely different covenant. It is not weak. It is not useless. The old one was. In fact, that old law, verse 19 says, made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. What's that greater hope? What's the better hope, the new and better way? It is through Christ. So, the first thing we need to notice about the new covenant is that it is entirely different. So this new covenant, then, is the new covenant that is superior, it is better, it is the one that makes Jesus, verse 22, the guarantor of the better covenant. It is not through the blood of bulls and goats, but it is through Jesus Christ himself. In fact, if we were to flip over to Hebrews chapter 8, said another way, beginning in verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So this covenant is completely different. It is new. It is better. It is based on the work of Christ. It offers something that is eternal and perfect and ultimately redemptive. And all of it really ties back to the fulfillment of a promise that God made that this covenant would come about. So this brings us to our second point. Not only is the covenant entirely different, but this covenant is entirely perfect. It is perfect. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34 is the passage of Scripture that we would go back to look to in order to anchor our thoughts here in a way that's going to make sense for us moving forward. So Jeremiah chapter 31, just turn over to that, and this is going to be clearly marked out in your Bible in terms of the new covenant dynamic here. And so what we have is this statement by Jeremiah, behold, chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That really encompasses everything, doesn't it? I mean, that encompasses the fact that it's new and different, that it's perfect, that it's necessary. But for right now, let's just focus in on the fact that it's perfect, that it fulfills everything that the old law could never fully accomplish. And remember, this is being written by Jeremiah. This is being written at the time of the captivity, as the Jews were being led away. He is saying, behold, there is coming a day when Yahweh, your spiritual husband, will bring you back into covenant relationship with him. But it won't be through the law. It'll be through something that he actually writes on your heart, not on stone. And so this promise here is that the Old Testament law was imperfect, that it was designed to be temporary. So think about it this way. If you were to go and get your driver's license, let's say, for the first time, you would be given a piece of paper after you pass the examination that says you are permitted to drive a car. It would say that you've accomplished all of the requirements and you are legally licensed to drive. But it would be a temporary license. You wouldn't have the permanent one yet. You wouldn't have the little plastic one that goes in your wallet. You just have this piece of paper saying that when you get pulled over by the police, you could show them this and it would certify that you're allowed to drive. In the same way, this Old Testament law was a temporary law. It was a law that anticipated something different. It was a law that looked forward to something better. It was a law that had built into it these inadequacies that would only be fully realized in the new covenant. And so when the author to the Hebrews, and you can turn back to Hebrews now, reaches back into the old covenant and borrows language from Jeremiah 31, he is tying together the prophecy of the new covenant in Jeremiah with the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. And so, if you go back now and take a look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, he says this, "For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers," and so on and so forth. What is he doing? He's quoting those very verses from Jeremiah 31. And he is using Jeremiah to defend the statement in chapter 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So, the first covenant was faulty. The first covenant was imperfect. Now, I know that's going to sound difficult for us to accept, because you think, well, how could God have created something that was not perfect? How could he create something that was incomplete or something that was inadequate? How could he possibly have created something that was not faultless? And the answer is this. There wasn't a mistake with the Old Covenant. There wasn't a plan originally to use the Old Covenant, but the people dropped the ball on their end, and so God had to curse them, and therefore he came up with some other plan that involved grace. It certainly isn't telling us that these Christians that are being spoken to here could revert back to their old covenant ceremonies and that they could just adopt that instead if the Christian way of life was too difficult, too demanding, and led to persecution. In fact, no, he's saying quite the opposite. The Old Testament promises had a forward-looking perspective. These old covenants were looking forward to a new covenant. Everything was temporary. Everybody understood, or should have understood, that killing goats doesn't cleanse you from sin. That the horrible weight of the wrath of God was going to fall upon sinners, and killing an animal and sprinkling its blood on some golden furniture isn't really going to settle that account. And so, clearly, anyone who looked at this through clear eyes would see that something would have to come along that would make their redemption perfect. However, in the Old Testament and under the old temporary covenant, you must remember that it was adequate for that stage in redemptive history. By being obedient to God and killing animals and sprinkling their blood on altars and mercy seats, they were, at that stage of redemptive history, accomplishing obediently what God had called them to do, and they were, by nature of this sacrifice, putting on display a shadow of what was to come. Now, the shadow is not sufficient to save. The shadow is not the reality, but nevertheless, the shadow points to the one that is to come, and the one that is to come is Christ. Now, I just want to take a brief moment here to go off on a little bit of a tangent, because it does bring up a question here that many people ask, and that is, well, how much continuity or discontinuity is there then between the Testaments? I mean, if God has created this new covenant in Christ, then why don't we just discard the first two-thirds of our Bible? In fact, there are some in church history who have almost argued for that. It's almost as if to say the Old Testament is irrelevant, that the law of God has been discarded, that it has been obliterated. There's no need to even be aware of it. In fact, we are just New Covenant Christians, and we can focus on the New Covenant story, and we can read the New Testament, and that will give us everything that we need for life and godliness, and we have no need to go back and consider what that law meant to the Old Testament, Old Covenant believer. On the other side, you've got people that are very strict in saying that there is a continuity between the two, meaning that whatever changes were made were very basic changes. They were just surface changes. They were just mild adaptations to the Old Covenant, which would mean for a Christian like that, they would advocate then that we ought to be very engaged with the Old Covenant, that we should respect the Sabbath, for example, and we should either meet on Saturday, or we should have a new Sabbath, which would be Sunday, and we should reserve that day completely and exclusively for worship, that the Sabbath should be honored as a very special, different day, that we should observe these Old Testament covenants and Old Testament customs. Obviously, both of those extremes are wrong. We don't need to observe the Sabbath. We don't need to observe feast days. We don't need to eat a kosher diet. And on the other hand, we don't toss aside our Old Testament. We don't completely disregard the law. We don't act as if the Ten Commandments are no longer relevant for us. So what do we do? This is sort of the point of my little tangent here. What do we do? Well, the reality is that Scripture has pointed to the fact that there really is continuity between the Old and the New Covenant. There is really one covenant. There is one story that all of redemptive history is unfolding according to God's plan, and that it involves both. that it involves both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Why? Because the Old Covenant is an eternal covenant. Not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. Everything that God has in that moral law is going to be fulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled in Christ. And furthermore, it is going to be moved from tablets of stone into the very hearts of his people. We read in verse 10 of Hebrews 8 that this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord, where I put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. So what laws are we talking about? The my laws are his law. It's the old covenant that was written on stone. You go back to Exodus 20, where you have the law that was written out by God on the tablets, and then you go from really the next part of 20 and 21 all the way through 24, I think it is, where you've got all the civil and civil laws laid out, and then the ceremonial laws as well. So you have his moral law, his civil law, and his ceremonial law. And we know the ceremonial law has passed away with the Old Covenant. We don't ever have to offer sacrifices again. We know the civil law, that has passed away because we don't believe in some kind of theocracy now. We're not theonomists. We're not trying to recapture the world and subject it to the Old Testament law. So the civil and the ceremonial have passed away in the newness of it because they were incomplete, imperfect. They were filled with faults. They didn't accomplish the ultimate purposes of God. However, the moral law has remained. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ in his ministry reiterates the moral law of God captured in the Ten Commandments, and in fact proves that they are matters of the heart, not just matters of the external. And so this is vitally important for us, that all of the law of God, the moral law of God, or the third use of the law, as we refer to it sometimes in Reformed theology, is that you have to see that his commandments have not been abandoned. He has not changed his moral standard. Instead, those moral standards are now seen as having been fulfilled in Christ, and the resulting righteousness imputed to us as our sin is imputed to him when we were converted, but also the standard to which God holds his people and will for all time. Well, this brings us to the third point here, and I know I'm going a little long on that last one, but I think it's really important. It's actually really important for our church. I think for where we're at as a church, as we're thinking through these things, I talk to a lot of people who I think are still a bit confused in terms of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. On the one hand, kind of going to one extreme where they sort of just ignore the Old Covenant, don't see any point in it, don't even see it relating to Christ. They think that the Old Testament is just something to sort of be looked at as history, or maybe an illustration for your New Testament teaching. That's the one problem. On the other extreme, we do have people that I think are just so infatuated with the novelty of Judaism that they seem to think it needs to be incorporated into their New Covenant existence. They're endlessly fascinated with what's going on in Israel, and they think every little event is a fulfillment in prophecy, and they're out there trying to find what they need to rebuild the temple and finding a red heifer so they can start, you know, doing the sacrifices. And so these two extremes are prevalent in the church today, the wider church today, and there's certainly something that I'm aware of in our local body and try to address. But it all boils down to this. These covenants, the old one and then the new one being different, the new one being perfect where the old one was imperfect. The final thing I'll say on these is that it's necessary. It's necessary. In fact, that gives honor to the old covenant. And the reason I say that is because when Paul brings this up in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 24, 4, if you want to just flip over in your Bible. If nothing else, you should maybe just mark some of these texts, because you can jot them in the margin of your Bible and it becomes a place where you can go back and reference it later when you're having theological debates with your friends over a cup of coffee some evening. But if you go back here to Galatians chapter 3 and beginning in verse 24, this is where I anchor my argument that it's necessary. It says, "So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Now, it's critically important to understand, okay? The guardian, what was a... they understood this, by the way, in the first century when this was written. The guardian was a specific employee of wealthy household that would look after the children. And one of the things that this guardian would do is he would look after a young boy until he had reached adulthood. He would make sure that the boy went to school. He would make sure that the boy did the work he was assigned. He would make sure that he behaved himself. He would make sure he learned the customs of the day. But when this boy grew up, the guardian was no longer needed. The guardian wasn't necessary anymore. So in this same way, Paul says that the new covenant was necessary because the old covenant only served as a guardian. It only served as an overseer until redemptive history had reached a point of maturity where everybody understood that one was saved through faith in Christ. Now, you were always saved by faith. No one ever thought they were saved by works, even in the Old Testament. Nobody who really knew God, none of the elect. It was always by faith. Faith that obeyed God. Faith that took only as much manna as he said you should take. Faith that walked through the rivers on dry land. Faith that looked at the bronze serpent in order to be healed. Faith that put blood on the doorpost before the Exodus. It was always faith. It was always faith. However, the faith was in some system or a person or an image, but they knew it was pointing to something. And now in the new covenant, they see who it was pointing to. It was about Christ, and the faith that they had is ultimately to be a faith in Christ. And that makes the old covenant now obsolete. It's no longer necessary. The new covenant is necessary because you have to prove the old covenant is no longer necessary. The shadow has dissolved and the true has arrived. The image is no longer necessary because the actual has been seen. The blood of bulls and goats, which symbolized the foreshadowing of one that would come, is no longer necessary because that one has now come and has given his life a ransom for many. He came and he died for the elect. He died for those who would put their faith in him. And so everything that the old covenant was pointing to creates by necessity a need for a new one. So let's back up and review. First of all, the new covenant is different. It is not about sacrifices anymore. It's not about ceremonies. It's not about feast days. It's not about Sabbaths. It's not about external cleanliness rules. It's not about mixing fabrics. It's not about any of the stuff that we see in the Old Testament civil or ceremonial law. It is also perfect. The old covenant was not able to truly accomplish the eternal, perfect, complete redemption that was found in Christ. And then finally, it's necessary. The new covenant had to come into effect because the old covenant was only there to point to it. Now those who died under the old covenant, they still died in faith, believing that through what they did, they would be made right with God. There were Old Testament believers, and there were Old Testament unbelievers. The Old Testament believers died believing that their faith in God, as manifest by their obedience, would result in their salvation, and it did. But the actual completion of their redemption happened when Christ died on the cross, rose again, and ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And so now that he has done that, all of the old covenant shadows have disappeared. The glorious light of the Son has now caused all of those shadows to flee. And so you have in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, these words that I'm sure you're familiar with, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." It couldn't. It couldn't. The only way to make perfect those who draw near is to send the Son, that he might lay down his life as a ransom for many. Chapter 10, verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, let's talk about this in terms of its relationship to the future. From the standpoint of these Hebrew believers who were reading this letter, what it means for them is that now the people of God is not an ethnic group, but rather all of those who belong to God, Jew and Gentile alike. There is no longer a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Secondly, the promises that are made to the Jewish people are now going to be enjoyed by all who are in that covenant, Jew or Gentile. Thirdly, the temple that had become, had become the focal point of worship at the time of Jesus' ministry is now no longer necessary. It's been destroyed, and it isn't necessary in order for us to have a relationship with God, because it was only ever a shadow of the reality that is in heaven, and Christ himself has now entered into that eternal temple, as it were, in heaven, and he is already making intercession for us, having sprinkled his own blood on the mercy seat, as it were, waiting to come back out of that Holy of Holies, like the high priest did once every year, to the celebration of all the people who had gathered. Likewise, the awaiting of his people is aimed at the time when he will return, having come back to rescue his own from here on earth. And then finally, all of those ceremonial laws and civic laws that were so onerous in some ways and so prescribed and outlined, those have all been done away with, in the sense that they have been fulfilled in Christ. They were not the same as the moral law. They were the laws that governed a theocracy and a particular nation. And so because the Gentiles have been welcomed in and grafted in, there is no longer a specific need for those ceremonial and civil laws. So the only thing that has remained unchanged, if not emphasized in more detail, is the moral law of God. But the beauty of the new covenant is that those are not written on tablets of stone anymore, but they are written on our very hearts. So I hope that's helpful, just in terms of understanding the significance of this new covenant and why it is so important and why it plays such a prominent role in the letter to the Hebrews. Thank you again for your attention and for the opportunity to teach during this important study. And I really do hope that you find these lessons to be helpful. And if you have any questions, you can always feel free to reach out and ask, and I would love to interact with it. Thank you.